Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism begins on page 102 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved, of the two subjects in Lord's Day 19, namely Christ's reign at God's right hand, question and answer 50 and 51, and Christ's return to judgment, question and answer 52, we will consider the latter this morning. Question and answer 52 includes three aspects of the truth of the end of the world, or the last things. It deals with Christ's second coming, Christ shall come again, and it deals with the final judgment, Christ shall come again to judge. And in between those two things, which are clearly stated in the passage, comes the general resurrection of the dead. Christ comes again and raises everyone from the grave and lifts the saints into heaven, the ones who were still alive at his return, and then judges everyone. Question and answer 52 links these two elements very closely together. It says that Christ shall come again, second coming, to judge. That's the purpose. And then, in the answer, it says that Christ comes, answer 52, he comes as judge from heaven. And so, Christ the judge is coming, and he comes specifically in this office. He's coming as a judge. He's coming to pass sentence and expose all the deeds of every human being. And this is very much the perspective on Christ's return in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1 that we read earlier, especially in verses 6 through 9. Verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 8. Christ comes, quote, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 adds that these people shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, usually, we think of the saints being raised or resurrected for judgment. Or we think of the sitting of the final judgment and the great heavenly throne with sentence being passed and everlasting punishment being meted out. But here in 2 Thessalonians 1, though none of these things are denied, of course, it is as if the final judgment takes place right away at Christ's return. The bodily resurrection is just sort of left out. We're jumping to the purpose of it. The final judgment takes place straight away when our Lord comes back. It's as if justice is even administered in the air at his appearing. The passage doesn't actually say that, but it's striking, it's emphasizing the immediacy of it all. That Jesus comes as judged, clothed in power and righteousness, and with clouds and fire. And even this is suggested by the word revealed in verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Revealed. Already now, such is the idea, Christ is in heaven. He's surrounded with angels and fire. He is adorned as judge, and it only awaits the veil to be removed, just drawn back. And then we see Christ as he already is, in glory. Just pull back the curtain and you see him as he stands ready. The judge, says James, is at the door. And there's a special name given here and elsewhere to the time when Christ will be revealed and the veil drawn back. Verse 10 calls it that day, the day above all days. It's referred to in chapter 2, verse 2, the day of Christ. And when it says that day, everyone knows what the day is. And when it calls it the day of Christ, people understand that that day will entirely and obviously be wholly Christ's. In the minds and consciousness of all human beings, dead or alive, righteous or wicked, Jesus Christ will be, in a way in which he has never been before, center stage. On the stage, basically alone. I mean, all the world's going to see it, but he will be the center of attraction. There in his own blazing glory. It's called, especially in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord becomes, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord Jesus, when he is manifest. And all the splendor of the wicked world, and all the power of Satan, and all the achievements of humanity, nothing, nothing worth at all. And Jesus Christ comes, and his victory is made manifest as the revelation of the great, exalted Lord, who for 2,000 years has been enthroned in heaven, and yet he's invisible to man. He's ignored by the ungodly. And God has made it such that he can be sort of ignored and forgotten about. But on that day, when he shows himself, he will be unavoidably visible to every human being, and he cannot be ignored. And everything else is utterly worthless because everyone's transfixed upon him. And Jesus says regarding that day to his church in the Olivet Discourse, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Lord's Day 19 and 2 Thessalonians 1 give us two reasons or purposes for Christ's return with respect to two different classes of human beings. And these are the two points of this sermon on the revelation of Christ from heaven. First, the revelation of Christ from heaven is to execute vengeance on his enemies. That's why, with respect to a certain group of human beings. And second, the revelation from Christ of Christ from heaven is to be admired by his saints, because he wills that too. The revelation of Christ from heaven to execute vengeance upon his enemies and to be admired by his saints. This description of Christ's glorious revelation in 2 Thessalonians 1 is designed, righteously too, to strike terror into the hearts of the wicked, because terror ought to be in the hearts of the wicked. And it is the beginning of wisdom for the wicked to have terror in their hearts. That's what they need. Verse 7 says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." Now, for a human being to be revealed from heaven is something else. You can see a human being revealed in the door of a lift when it divides. A human being being revealed, let's say, on the wedding day when the fancy car comes up and the bride or the groom step out. But to be revealed from heaven, that's something else. High above all the ungodly, from the realm in which God dwells, the abode of him whom they hated, the place where the throne of the universe resides, look up and be terrified, ye wicked, because one day you will be. You can postpone it and say, I don't want to hear this, but you will be terrified. And you'll be terrified, shaken completely out of your wits at the last day, unless you're in Jesus Christ. This same Jesus does not come unaccompanied. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1 that with him are his mighty angels, the powerful messengers of divine wrath who gather the ungodly so not one of them escapes, and who form the magnificent train of the avenging Christ. Now, often in the Bible, think Matthew 24 and Acts 1, Christ is said to come with clouds, and he will. But here, the clouds aren't mentioned, because you can't mention every element of the second coming of Christ in every passage. The clouds aren't mentioned, but here there's an emphasis that's slightly different. He comes in flaming fire. Literally, he comes in a flame of fire. That's hard even to envisage. There's fire there, and it's like one great flame, and Christ comes in it. Pure, burning, destroying, and avenging fire. That's the picture. That's how we are taught here in God's word to conceive of the coming of Jesus Christ as a day of judgment. This, of course, fits with the description of the throne of God in Daniel 7. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And this refers to the holy, just, consuming fire of God's judgment, flanked with the holy angels. And everyone understands that fire is the symbol of the fiercely hot, bright, unapproachable, holy presence of God. And this fire will be far more awesome than that which burned on Mount Sinai. It was the cloud and the earthquake, and even Moses said, "It's so awful that I exceedingly fear and quake," and he drew back. This will be worse. And Isaiah 2 and Revelation 6 describe the terror which seizes the ungodly when Christ returns, and how they cry out to the mountains, "Cover us from the wrath of the Lamb." That's the fearful coming of Christ with fire. That's what will end this universe. And 2 Thessalonians 1 also describes the punishment of the wicked in various ways. It is a righteous thing with God. This is how he views it. It's a matter of divine righteousness. To recompense, to reward, to repay tribulation to them, all them that trouble you, my beloved church. Just imagine all the persecutors in the world. That's what's going to happen. And God says, it's a matter of my honor and my righteousness that all of those who press down hard, who sought to crush and squeeze the church, think of the Roman Empire, think of Louis XIV, think of the anti-Christian legislators who put it to the Christians by bringing in laws and saying to themselves, this will force some of them out of their jobs, this will hit them with their consciences, this will drive them to the extremities of society because they will feel that they're not able to witness to the truth of God, and this will stifle our consciences because we can put them down. Tribulation, that's what God says. Crushing and squeezing, that's what he will do, as someone crushes and squeezes grapes so that the juice flows out. God says, I will recompense, I will repay them, I will pay them back. Because what they did to you, they were doing to me. All the reproaches of them that reproached you fell on me, Romans 15 says. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance. That word vengeance, think revenge or avenge. That's punishing people with a fiery zeal in your heart. And here with God, it's entirely righteous, of course. Exacting precisely that punishment which is due to them, namely everlasting death in the lake of fire. This vengeance is taken with flaming fire. That is, with a hot, scorching wrath, which Jesus referred to in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man cried out for some water on his tongue because he was tormented in the flame. That's what the revelation of Christ's coming will mean. And it was pictured in the Old Testament with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone. And the just reason for this is because of their sins. They know not God, verse 8 says. They're willfully ignorant. They deliberately despised and rejected the knowledge of God. That's what the human heart and mind does instinctively, with the same sort of instinct that you and I have when, let's say, you're on holiday and you open the curtains and the bright light streams in first thing in the morning and you don't want to see the light and it hurts you. That's the total depravity of mankind. He will not come to the light because he hates the light. And this is what unevangelized pagans do. They make idols in order to put the substitute God in the place of the real God, whom they know and hate and want to bury. And then God gives them over to all sorts of uncleanness. Or, and this especially is the focus of the passage, those who hear the gospel but trample underfoot the cross of Christ. Those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And God said, you must believe in my Son. You must turn from your sins. And they say, no, I won't do it. I disobey that command. I hear what you're saying, but I don't hear it. I don't want to hear it. Verse 9 says that such shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And that word punishment means something wrong was done, and here is the sentence. You did this as wrong, and here's the punishment that you have earned, justly administered upon you, and it's everlasting destruction. It's being destroyed and feeling yourself being destroyed moment by moment forever. Being destroyed with all of the agony that this entails, continuously, without any intermission or ease whatsoever. And this passage makes it clear that this occurs before the glorious and all-powerful presence of the Lord. It says that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and here the Lord is the Lord Jesus, and from the glory of his power. Because sometimes it's presented as if, well, the wicked are punished and God sort of is removed from it all. But this passage says he's not removed. He's very much present there. He's present there as the one who is doing the punishing. Not the devil with a trident throwing down hot coals upon the wicked. He's the one. God is the one. Jesus is the one present and punishing. From the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus is doing the punishing. And you say, wow, that isn't the sort of Jesus that I hear of when I go to other churches or see the odd minister or spokesman for religion on TV. Yeah, it's not. They're preaching another Jesus, a different one. Yeah. We've been referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And you may well be aware what's dealt with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that connection's deliberate. Here's the second coming of Christ, chapter 1. And then it moves over into the Antichrist, the man of sin. The big picture, the backdrop for it all, chapter 1. And then this individual is mentioned in the next chapter. That man of sin, that son of perdition, the beast or the Antichrist, as he's referred to in other scriptures. The one who is wholly characterized by lawlessness. The one who is the culmination of centuries, even millennia, of apostasy. That's a mind-boggling thought of itself. All of the apostasy in the churches, all of the wickedness that's in the human heart right from the fall of Adam and worked through in all the thousands of years, he's going to sum it up. Wow, what a guy. And idolatry results in this: worship me alone. This one who is supremely Satan's man, chapter 2, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The lying wonders in support of his own proud claims. Lying wonders which will make all the supposed miracles of the Church of Rome and the Pentecostals and the Charismatics look like child's play, and all the miracles of the false and corrupt churches pave the way for him. And the man of sin will say, well, you were already fooled by these charades and so on. Now I'll show you the real thing. And everyone will go, wow, he is the man. And this will lead to all forms of doctrinal deceit and false theology. And God will be active here judicially, giving up the reprobate who did not receive the love of the truth. It never really mattered to them. They held, some of them, bits and pieces of the truth, notionally, intellectually, but never loved it. And if you don't love the truth, you will give it up. And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, tells us that Jesus Christ, the avenging judge, will deal personally, besides all the wicked on that second coming, he will deal personally with that one man. It says that the Lord will consume that wicked one, the man of sin, with the spirit of his mouth, he'll breathe on him, and he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming, even his presence. Just to turn up and breathe, that will destroy him. All the great power. But when Christ comes, you realize who the really powerful one was. Really powerful, all along. Revelation 19, verse 20 speaks of the beast being cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil himself is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And not only these two individuals, Antichrist, the worst of humanity, and Satan, the worst of the angels, but all the citizens of the anti-Christian kingdom will meet this terrible judgment. In flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, Christ will take vengeance on those that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And we should add, for sake of completeness, that by the followers of the man of sin, we mean him and those alive at the end who do obeisance to him. We also mean those who in principle and throughout history were wicked, because the mystery of iniquity doth already work right now. 666 is already the number of man, the number of man sinning and coming short of the glory of God right now, as well as in the last few years of this present evil age, and the persecution will intensify at the end. But the persecution of the church is always there to varying degrees and in different ways. And it was there in the first century. And the Thessalonians endured it. You see it in Acts and you see it in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul speaks of this, that God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. We're not to think either that Christ's attitude to the reprobate wicked changes to one of wrath and anger at the last day. Whereas before, he loved the reprobate wicked. That's not the idea at all. And that's indicated in 2 Thessalonians 1 thus. Jesus Christ is in heaven now. He's in heaven as the avenging judge right now. And all it will take is for the veil to be removed. That is, his attitude and disposition towards the wicked is the same now as it will be seen to be then. It only remains to be revealed for what it is. The Bible says that that day is hastening. It's drawing nearer and nearer. And this is Christ's attitude to the wicked now. Those who obey not the gospel, wrath. Those who persecute the church, wrath. And on that day, it will be revealed unmistakably, not only in word, but also in deed. The militant judge, Jesus Christ, the militant fighting judge, he's fighting for the church against his enemies, and he will destroy the wicked with the brightness of his coming. That's the burden of 2 Thessalonians 1. This chapter also teaches, though, that Christ comes not only to execute vengeance on his enemies, but also, and more importantly, to be admired by his saints. Verse 10 says, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Admiration. Terror. And imagine what terror does to the human eyes. Terror. And face. And form. And then admiration in the human eyes and face and form. Very different human emotions and reactions. Why admiration? Various reasons. Christ's very destruction of the wicked is one ground for our admiring him. And it's presented as such also in 2 Thessalonians 1. Because that destruction of the wicked shows his righteousness. That is, his unswerving commitment to himself as his own perfect justice, because he will not and cannot let any wickedness go unpunished. It shows his power. There's Christ flanked by mighty angels and punishing all the wicked with everlasting destruction in hell. That's some power. And the Christian, hearing this, trembles and fears. Says, isn't that terrible? And that's what I deserve. But for the mercy of God and Jesus. And we admire the power and righteousness of Christ right now with respect to what he will do then. And we admire him too, because his second coming reveals his great care for the church. It reveals it. The care for the church was always there, but nowhere near as visible as it will be seen to be in the future. He sees every instance of mockery and hatred and suffering that we bear at the hands of the ungodly, marginalize them, push them to the boundaries, ignore them, despise them, mock their religion, have every person in high position, it seems, taking the name of Jesus in vain, bombard them with pornography, laugh at them, ridicule their Bible, sneer at them when they don't believe that they're evolved slime, and tell them that they're all really, really stupid. Yeah. And not only does God see all this, but he hears each and every cry of his people for deliverance, just as he did when Israel was in Egypt under the oppressive whip of Pharaoh. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you. It's a righteous thing with God. Paul could have written, because such makes sense, not that we're quarreling with the Holy Spirit who inspired just that word, righteous, but it's also true, it is a gracious thing, and it is a loving thing with God for you to recompense tribulation to all who trouble you. And this will be especially clear as the apostasy and persecution thickens and intensifies as the anti-Christian kingdom grows. Just when the church is almost extinct, just when the church, you think, is about to go under, she just can't take anymore, Christ comes to deliver her and to take her to himself as his bride forever. Admiration because of what he does to his and our enemies, and admiration for the care that this shows for us. And the church admires the coming Christ too for his own intrinsic beauty and glory. This visible, this bodily coming with heavenly splendor and this angelic entourage, this miraculous coming is itself a wonder, and a wonder of grace. And it's too big, it's too grand, it's too amazing for most people even to accept nominally. Things like that don't happen. You look up at the sky and what do you see? Rain. You see clouds. You just don't see this happening. But one day this will happen. The heavens rent in a moment, the age and every watch, as it were, ends, stops, it's all over. Heaven and earth then united as one. And if Jesus completed the work which the Father gave him to do, as he said on the cross, the work that he gave him to do on earth in his days of humiliation, then he will come to complete his work in this age and deliver the completed kingdom to the Father, bringing honor to the triune God. Verse 10 says, he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and he shall come to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And on that day, those then living will see him as he is, the one looked for, prayed for so long. The exact same one, the Catechism says, the very same person who before offered himself on the cross for my sake, the same one we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and indeed all the books of the Bible, he comes back. The first time he comes as a baby, and the next time he comes as universal judge. And to see him for the saint is to become entirely sanctified. The beatific vision, the vision of Christ that makes us blessed through and through. And finally, the church will glorify and admire Christ at his coming. For his coming is the completion of the salvation of all of the church. And you can read Christ's second coming in the light of the preceding verses here in 2 Thessalonians 1. The church of the Thessalonians, verse 1 says, is in God our Father by being united to the Lord Jesus. The return of Christ is the perfection of that union with God in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 contains the apostolic benediction. Grace unto you and peace. Christ went up into heaven, Luke 24 says, with his hands outstretched in blessing. And he returns with a greater, complete, perfect blessing. Verse 3 talks about the growth of faith that grows exceedingly. Well, then faith will become sight. Verse 3 talks about love, the charity of every one of you all towards each other abounds. Quite a commendation for the church in Thessalonica. Well, then the charity of every member of the true church, for every other member. And the church is going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven and the sand of the seashore will abound. Because heaven is a world of love. And it's a world of rest too. To you who are troubled, verse 7 says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Rest from all your persecutions. Rest from all your work. Rest from all your labors, hard work, and rest from all your sins, rest. Because Jesus is reckoning us all who are in him and who suffer for his sake, as thereby demonstrated to be worthy of the kingdom of God. This is what Scripture speaks about elsewhere as the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you think about this, receive consolation. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? To the church, it's not what terror shall all this be to you, but what comfort? And the comfort is that in all my sorrows, and then you nod and you say, yeah, plenty of sorrows. Yeah, and persecutions. Yeah, I know a bit about that too. With uplifted head, I look for the very same person. The very same person. The one in Matthew. The one on the cross. The one I've heard preached about. The one I've been reading about in the Bible for many, many years. I'm going to look for him. The one who's removed all curse from me. He will come as judge from heaven. All my enemies cast into everlasting condemnation. But I'm comforted that he's going to translate me with all of his chosen ones, his elect, translate me to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And the Christian says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, comfort our own hearts, barren, desolate, ravaged with sin and weak. Comfort our hearts with the unspeakably great promises of the Scripture. Help us to focus our minds upon these things, and not only in church, but to recall them and to receive the consolation of the truth. Be with us, Lord God, and grant thy grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our coming King and Avenger. Amen.